Wednesdays right now, we are going through the book of Exodus, line by line, verse by verse, precept by precept. We just finished up with the tabernacle, great little study, and we're finishing up the book of Exodus in the next few weeks. Thursday night's prayer here at the church, praying for each other, praying for our country, praying for our church, praying for God to move amongst his people. And coming up in September 25th, if you've not been here for a long time, you're kind of new. It's a place called Starting Point. We actually have one once a month, and there's three sign-up sheets, one for September, October, and November. Childcare is offered this month. But if you came here in the last year and you want to learn more about the heart of Calvary Chapel, the heart of our pastor, it's just a small time of coffee, dessert, and just hearing from his heart what the leadership is like and what we're doing here at Calvary and what God's doing here. So that's on September 25th, 7 o'clock. This will be out in the foyer if you want to sign up for it. Men's breakfast is every first Sunday of the month, or Saturday of the month, I should say. We have Bible study, we have fellowship, prayer, and of course, breakfast. That's first Saturday, once again, October 3rd. Women's retreat. The bad news, it's full. So it's great news, it's full, but it's bad news, it's full. If you're still wanting to go, let Bobby or Nancy know, and they'll put you on the waiting list. But it's coming up in October, but if the open spot opens up and you're on the waiting list, they'll get you in. That's in October. And finally, one last thing before I come off is that I'll share just a quick story with this. When my wife and I were at Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, we'd been going on Saturday night services. They had five services, and we were at Saturday night. And we'd show up early just to kind of hang out and go to the coffee place and just kind of be there. And at one point, we got called aside by one of the elders and said, "Hey, Craig, Tanya, you guys have been so faithful. Why don't you guys come here?" We're like, "Oh, wow, they recognize that we're here already. We're faithful. Awesome." He said, "Hey, come here. Sit down. Here's some keys." I said, "I got keys." "Yes, this is the janitor's closet. Can you check the bathrooms between services?" And it was one of those great moments in our ministry. My wife and I joke about it a lot, but it was one of those starting points for us in ministry, just like, we get to clean the bathrooms. This is awesome. And if you know the church, they have 3,000 per service, so there's a lot of bathrooms. But any church, any size, has opportunities to serve. And one of them for us here is helping out with the facilities team, is making sure the church is clean for Sundays and Wednesdays, helping out anyway. If that's something that you can be a part of, doesn't matter how long you've been here, this is your church home, and we're asking if you can help sign up. Kind of say, I come once a month, I can come once a year. We just need a team to help us out because it takes a lot of people to put it together. And so if this is something that you call, once again, you feel like you could help out with and prayerfully consider, this is your church home, we're asking if you can just kind of help us out with that. That way then, you always know the old expression, many hands make light work. And so if you have a team that can come together each week or each month to help take care of the things around the sanctuary, that'd be great. So that's a service opportunity coming up. The sign-up sheet will be in the foyer there as well if you're interested. So today we're in Daniel chapter 6. We'll be in the first verse. And if you want to take a few minutes to greet each other, say hello in the name of the Lord. Kids, you can go to the children's ministry. And, we'll begin the study of God's word. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1.
Well, it's good to see everyone this morning. Let me add to Craig's announcement regarding servants. When we were at Calvary Chapel Modesto, I don't know, there are several thousand people there as well. We were brand new, basically, but one of the assistant pastors, who was then an assistant pastor, told me the story that when he arrived at Calvary Modesto, he goes up to Damien. Well, this guy, not Damien, but this newbie, if you will, he's coming off of a master's degree, like a brainiac, serving in a bank. I guess he was running a bank or president of a bank, and so he was like, but he shows up with Damien and Carol, and he goes, "We're here. Put me to work. I can teach. I can fill the pulpit." Yeah, okay, well, this is several thousand people. Damien's like, "Yeah, okay." But Damien just tells him, he looks at the guy and goes, "Okay." He hands him a broom. He says, "That's where you start." And the guy, he was like taken back. He said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, you want to serve? Go clean toilets." The guy was like, "Okay." Well, like I said, he ended up being assistant pastor and then he left there and started at Calvary Chapel himself. So anyway, I don't know if anyone has any servants or aspirations, ministry aspirations, but great place to start, right? Just cleaning toilets. Because if you don't, I get to. Anyway, Daniel chapter 6 is where we are this morning. Actually, it's probably what Craig gets to do, right? Well, that's what assistant pastors do. They do whatever the senior pastor doesn't want to do. No, I'm just kidding. We're glad that they're here, as we know. Daniel chapter 6, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Father, that you have brought us here this morning. And God, we have to say thank you that you would allow us to serve in any capacity. It doesn't really matter. There's not one greater or less than, Lord. It's just the things that you call us to. And so, Lord, we praise you for that, that you would allow us to be a part of your kingdom work wherever we serve. And I pray, Lord, that would be our heart. That would be our heart. That, Lord, we would, you know, as we look at Daniel this morning, and to have a heart of Daniel. You know, he served faithfully. He never really asked for service. You just placed him, Lord, where you saw fit, where he would do, or you would do through him what needed to be done, the kingdom work. And that would be our prayer. Lord, that you would open our hearts now to what you have for us through this book, and that you would give us that heart. Give us a heart, Lord, a servant's heart. I think of Jesus. He came to serve and not to be served. So we praise you this morning, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who fills us now. Come, Holy Spirit. And we say, even come quickly, Lord Jesus, as we look at your word this morning. We love you. We look forward to what you have for us for your glory. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Daniel chapter 6 is where we are. You know, in the fourth round of the National Spelling Bee Contest in the state of Washington, there was an 11-year-old girl by the name of Rosalie Elliott, who was from South Carolina, and she walked up to spell the word avowal. A-V, let me spell this right, O-W-A-L. Have you heard the story? Well, in her soft southern accent, remember, she's from South Carolina, she walked up and she spelled the word, a vowel, but did the seventh grader, she was in the seventh grade, use an A or an E into the last letter? They weren't sure. They didn't understand what she said. So the judges couldn't decide whether she spelled that word correctly or not. So for several minutes, they listened to the playbacks of what she had spelled. And the only person who knew the answer as they were trying to decide was little Rosalie. She was surrounded then by these young spellers, the people, the other kids that were in the group there. And so she knew, or now knew rather, the correct spelling of the word and what was said. So without hesitating, she replied to the judges that she had misspelled the word. And so she walked from the stage, and the entire audience, what they did, and there were newspapers there, they stood and they applauded her for her honesty. So, you know, she rated, I would say, a hand, obviously, for her honesty and her integrity. And it must have certainly been a proud moment for her parents as well, as she stated that and she walked off the stage. But I think that the thing that ought to make us wonder, however, in all of that, was the feeling on the part of so many that were, like I said, newspaper people. And they wrote, this was what drew the attention of the newspaper folks, what ended up in the newspapers and all of that. But the thing that should, you know, this thing that occurred, you know, is the feeling on the part of so many, like I said, that the issue of Rosalie's honesty might have been in doubt in the first place. It seems that, you know, I think we've stopped as a society, a culture here in America even, that, you know, taking integrity for granted. And when we see it, I think we're surprised anymore, aren't we? That someone would have that kind of integrity. And I think it's sad. It's a sad commentary that we have that. I maybe you agree or you disagree. So in Daniel chapter 6, I think we're confronted with an example of integrity of the highest level. It stands, I think, in stark contrast to so much that we have seen in our society that we're now surrounded with. And it's become part of the norm for all of us. Maybe not the lack of integrity, but that we see someone and we're really more surprised at their integrity than we are at their lies and their dishonesty. So let's look and let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give an account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel, disguising himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was within him, or was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So as we look at this, you know, consider the scene that's taking place here. You know, this Darius, now it's the same man that we talked about last week, this King Darius. His word means the one who holds the scepter or the governor. It's more of a title than it is a name. And so it's the same, like I said, the same person. He's Persian, or his Persian name, rather, is Gubaru. We looked at that, a political official who'd been with the Persian king Cyrus. When he came, he invaded the kingdom. And once martial law had, you know, had restored the peace there in the kingdom, the newly captured province there in Babylon, Gubaru, his official name, or was installed as the Persian ruler of the province. And so here in Daniel, we encounter him. This is his Aramaic name or title, and his name is Darius, or Darius, you know, as the kids would sing it. So showing himself to be an astute political leader and an administrator, he goes about, this Darius goes about, and he sets to organize the kingdom. This is what he's been given the duties to do by King Cyrus, in order that Cyrus, like I said, had appointed him to govern this entire kingdom. Because Cyrus has to go back and has to rule the king that he was ruling. And so he established 100, this Darius establishes 120 satraps, regional commissioners, administrators. They're to report to three governors, one of whom, which is Daniel. He's one of the three guys leading the whole kingdom. When Persia captured Babylon, again, setting the scene, the entire Babylonian Empire fell by default to Persian control. And it would have been difficult, I think, in the extreme, for the Persians to try to manually reconstruct, you know, the governmental and political administration there of this vast area. So they merely absorb and take in what had already been established or what's in place. And so remember, you know, what's, you know, one thing that the Persians would have been looking for out of all of these new lands, if you think about it, as they come in, they take over. And what are they looking? They're looking for loyalty. And Daniel, of course, would be that man to fill that bill. And if you look at that, look what it's expressed here as we read that they would experience no loss. And so now with loyalty to the leaders, but also what? The collection of taxes. Someone that had that ability to look over the land and look over the realm and say, okay, I can do that. I'm an administrator. Taxes have to come in to pay for all of the military that had been taking place. So, and to ensure this steady supply of revenues to the Persians, like I said, and all the conquests that they've just waged, what do they want more than anything? These things to stay in place, this flowing of the money, so this taxation system. And so what better structure to accomplish that than the Babylonian, you know, one already had in place to use these guys? And Daniel, again, he met that bill. You know, what better people to oversee this thing? Daniel. One of the top three. It doesn't say who these other guys are, the other two. But it's interesting that Daniel, these other two, are we're going to see they're probably the ones that come against Daniel. So at this point, Daniel, he's in his mid-80s. Babylon fell in the year, I think it was about 536. Remember, he was born earlier. He came to, I think, what is it, 601. So he comes now as a child to Babylon, and as a child now, or you know, comes up under that as we've been studying this, and now he's about 80 years old. He's in retirement, most likely. You know, we saw that he was pulled out by Belshazzar from retirement to read the words on the wall they're placed there by the God of, or the hand of God. And so by his fame as a wise man, remember, it's now been brought to the attention of this new ruler. And his exploits is, what, he interpreted dreams and visions there of Nebuchadnezzar. So what happens now, he comes in, and all of this has commended him to Darius. And so he assigns him the task of being one of these three governors. And as Daniel went about his task, doing what he's reliable, he's faithful, understands the sovereignty of God. He didn't ask for this. He's pressed into service, so to speak. So he goes about his task of overseeing his assignments of the 120 governors, or the satraps, rather. And it became clear, I think, he had a much better grasp of things than even these other two guys did. Far greater skill in administration. And so Darius observes this, and thus he began to comment on this to others. You know, this faithfulness and the great job that Daniel was doing. And I think soon the king was thinking of ways to promote Daniel, making him number two in the kingdom underneath himself. And so by this point, these other, you know, there's three of the other two guys, most likely, and the other, they don't relish this idea that Daniel has become the guy of being stuck under this guy. You know, they wanted to remain peers. And so they look at Daniel and they think, oh, what can we do about this? Consider, you know, these may have been the guys who had already been, shown up by Daniel in the past in previous engagements. They're with Nebuchadnezzar. They were jealous of that. And they see, you know, that perhaps the naivete of Darius as to the history of all of this is a plus. Remember, he's coming in. He doesn't maybe know all the stories that had taken place. So what they do is they're going to take all of that and they're going to try to use it as leverage some way to their advantage to get over Daniel. So that's kind of the background in all of this. And so notice verse 4. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel, notice, unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Now, so, you know, this is most likely for pure reasons, or reasons of pure pride and jealousy. What do? They conspire to discredit Daniel. And so I think they're ambitious, and they see Daniel as standing in the way of their promotion, like I said. Political scheming, obvious, is what's taking place here. Of course, we don't see any of that going on in our society today, do we? Right? Hasn't gone on ever. You know, history, I think it's filled with stories of the, you know, the conniving and the conspiracies, you know, planned and hatched by so many. You know, what are the policies, they're trying to gain power, to stay in power. And if you and I could only see behind closed doors the things that take place, and the political hacks and the power brokers, and they scheme to install people in office, all in order to do what? To do their bidding. It's age old. It's centuries old. It's been going on since, you know, beginning of time. You know, I think we'd be stunned to hear the ideas that these people come up with and the plans that they make, all in order to stay in power. I think they want to use every tool at their disposal to defame and to discredit and to what? You know, to villainize their opponents. You see it. You see it in the news today. So I think what we read about here is just one of a long list of backroom political plots to dispense, you know, with an opponent. I think it's what's taking place. But if you note their conclusions about Daniel and his character, says he's blameless. They couldn't find anything wrong. They couldn't find anything to say bad about him. So why would they seek to defeat such a good man? Why would they do that? I think because for them, it isn't about, you know, being good. It's not about being right. It's about doing the right thing. And that caused them great angst, anger, bitterness. And it's about being in power. It's about for them, I think, winning the prize. I don't think they don't see their office as a position of service. They see their position of office as a trophy and as proof and vindication, you know, that some way or another, they're better. They're better, you know, they're a better person. In some way, they see themselves as being better than Daniel. But they're not. You see, I think Daniel saw public office as a place to serve. You know, we talked about service this morning. And because he was a faithful man, Daniel served. That's just what he did. It's who he was. It was his character. It's all part of who he was all of these years. You know, they saw public office as a means to serve their own selfish agenda, of self-promotion. And I think consequently, they were willing to do anything. Not just to get the position, but to hold the position. You know, just consider, if there were only people today running for office today who saw the office as a place to serve rather than a place to be served. It's not where we have found ourselves, I think, as a society. But wouldn't it be great that we would have servants instead of politicians? Men and women of principle instead of prejudice. For people who place justice and what is right and what is good above what is popular or politically expedient. I would sooner vote for a man, vote for a woman who answers the questions just of a simple yes or a no. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be refreshing? That instead of a 5-minute reason for this or that, and then leaves me wondering, what did they say? Where do they really stand? I would say, prove to me that you're a person of steadfast, uncompromising principles. You know, show me that you don't care. It doesn't matter what the polls say. Not that you can believe the polls anyway. Show me a proven track record of integrity, that you're the kind of person who keeps your promises. Just in your marriage. Just in your business. I want a person that I can trust, that I can look at and say, I want to trust you. I want to trust you. Prove that you're worthy of my trust. I think we've become so used to politicians, you know, who I know, are telling me only what I want to hear. That's in the church today. And then as soon as, you know, they get my vote, what happens? They use their office for their own ends to give themselves some kind of glorious legacy for the history books. People, you know, they come in, they make promises. They know they can't keep, but they sound oh so good. And they tell lies and break promises, even to their wives and their friends. How are we supposed to believe that they're going to keep their promise to me? Those that I've never met. And I would say, where are the Daniels? Or the Danielles? Where are they? Where are the men and the women who, you know, past and present contain no ugly secret? You know, we all have sin, but they're up front with it and say, yeah, I blew it. Take responsibility for their own actions. In a cartoon some years ago, there was a man named John Tower. Let me get to this. Read his quote here. And he was asked, what would you do if we rejected your nomination on the grounds that you're a boozing womanizer? And the man answered, his reply, he said, move to Massachusetts and run for the U.S. Senate. That was his answer. Now, you think about it, but, you know, this jab at truth that it takes, but what a sad commentary on the state of politics. Oh, we'll leave politics out of the church. You can't. You can't. Why? Because we care. We live in America. And we care what's going on in this country, don't we? I hope you care. One man wrote, Josiah Gilbert Holland wrote, I think, these stirring words. He said, God give us men. A time like this demands strong minds, great hearts, true faith, and ready hands. Men whom the lust of office does not kill. Men whom the spoils of office cannot buy. Men who possesses opinions and a will. Men who have honor. We have lost even the understanding, the meaning. You know, you have a society, a young culture today, men and they don't know what honor even is. They've not been taught. But men of honor, men who have honor, men who will not lie, men who can stand before a demagogue and damn this his treacherous flatteries without winking, tall men, sun-crowned, who live above the fog in public duty and in private thinking. For while the rabble, with their thumb-worn creeds, their large professions and their little deeds, mingle in self-strife, lo, freedom weeps. Wrong rules the land, and waiting, justice sleeps. That's where we found ourselves, I think, sadly. And so you look at Daniel, and Daniel was such a man, and the walking shadows of men of this day found their emptiness exposed by his life and the life, you know, the example that he, you know, that he led. And they didn't like that. Brought the ugliness, the deep ugliness in their lives out. And so now, you know, they conspired, you know, to go and to extinguish the light of his life so that it might no longer reveal the shabbiness of their own lives. I think, like I said, it's where we have found ourselves today. And so realizing that there was no scandal that they could lay at his door and no corruption, you know, no graft, no extortion, nor any mismanagement of the things in his life, you know, with such that they could go to Darius and have him removed, what do? They decided to pit his devotion to God. Doesn't that sound familiar? His devotion to God against his position in office. You see, the world isn't fighting against you and your beliefs. It's all about coming against Jesus, isn't it? And Jesus said that was going to happen. You know, they knew from Daniel's life and his witness that when push came to shove, Daniel, you know, he would always choose loyalty to God over loyalty to man. And I hope you would too. I hope I would. We're living in those days. So what do? You know, they plot to pit, you know, the two against each other, Darius against Daniel. They tried Daniel against Darius, but that's not going to work. So, okay, well, we'll work at Darius then. We'll come against him. And if you notice, verse 6, so these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. Good thing to say to a king, right? All the governors, notice this, of the kingdom, the administrators and the satraps, the counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whomever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. So what's going on here? Well, the first thing, if you notice, these guys said, all the governors of the king. They lied. They lied to the king right here. And he's going to see that. Because not all the governors and not all the satraps, not all the administrators and advisors consulted together to agree to this. You know, for one, Daniel's a governor. He did. Okay, yeah, fill me in the lion's den. He didn't agree. You know, he wasn't part of this. Most likely there were administrators under Daniel that wouldn't have agreed to this. Yeah, they probably held great loyalty working or serving up under him. You know, the governors and a few satraps who were part of this, I think, conspiracy made it appear that this, you know, this regulation that they had asked for was something that they would assist them in the administration of the kingdom. You know, it's kind of like a loyalty oath that would unite the kingdom under Darius's rule here, what's going on. You know, kind of like Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. You know, it was a way to see where, you know, emerging rebellions may be brewing and would allow them in some way or another to root out the troublemakers. And so that's what they're asking for here. At least that's the way that it's presented to Darius. You know, but I think from the beginning, we know they only have one victim in mind, and that's Daniel. They're coming against him, like I said. So you look at this and what's happening, you know, the proposal that they're making to the king is this, you know, pass a 30-day ordinance that no one may petition or to pray to anyone but to the king. You know, same old thing. You know, why would Darius go along with this? If you look at this, you know, this proposal is, you know, his pride kicks in. You know, remember, he's of the world. Appeal to his pride here. You know, this regulation would elevate him to the position of a god. Well, for 30 days anyway, right? So, okay, well, I'll take that. It's better than nothing. And so these men, motivated as they were by pride, knew how to use, you know, his pride to trip others up. So Darius comes in, he hears this, and he falls for it, hook, line, and sinker. You know, so he signs the decree into law. And notice that this law was irrevocable. You look in verse 8. If you notice that, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. You know, under the Babylonian system, you know, the king was, he was over the law. You know, he was totally sovereign. So it said, so it's written, so it's done, that kind of thing. He could say anything, he could change the laws. But under this new Persian system that had come in, the king was under the law. Make the law, but he was under the law. It couldn't be changed. You know, once he put his signature to something, that was it. He was bound by it. So you look at this, I think what we see here in Daniel 6 is a revelation of something that's been reenacted again and again and again in history. Time and again, like I said, it's that, you know, what is it? It's the deification of the state to the tendency, you know, the tendency to exalt the government in the place of worship. And it's still happening. It's happening. You look around the world where no one's allowed to pray to anyone but the king. You know, the state now is placed in the place or elevated to the place of a god. You know, the biggest battle of the early church, the Christian church, you know, we know historically, was the conflict of the Roman Empire, you know, where the church was in conflict with the Roman Empire, easy for me to say, you know, over the issue of the Caesar worship. You know, what would they do? You know, as a test of loyalty to the Romans, they commanded that the people ascend a platform erected someplace in a public place, and where they would come up on the platform and they would offer a pinch of incense to Caesar while saying a formula. Well, Caesar is Lord. Everyone was commanded to do that. And then as they walked off the platform, they would be handed a small scroll that bore witness to their oath and of loyalty to Caesar. Wouldn't that be fun to put up on a wall somewhere, right? But the Christians wouldn't do that. Caesar, you know, he was representative of Roman government, was also considered a deity and the embodiment of the spirit of the empire, and so that's what they would ask them to do. Now the Christians and the Jews, they could not and they would not participate in the worship of Caesar. It wasn't going to happen. Now, the Jews, however, were given, you know, an official exemption from having to do that. You know, they weren't a threat, in other words. So they didn't have to do that. But the Christians, they were not given an exemption of any kind. They said, we're not going to do that. And the result was what? Millions were arrested as insurgents and revolutionaries, sold into slavery if they weren't thrown in the lion's den. Some 3,000 plus Christians is estimated, you know, were thrown there to the lions in Rome, as a matter of fact, and millions of others, like I said, either killed or sold into slavery because they refused to bow the knee to Caesar or to the state. Today, many countries, China, for instance, you know, Christians refuse to worship the state, the system, as God. They're harassed, they're tortured, they're executed. And as we see in prophecy concerning the end times, the day is going to come, you know, what we read about here in Daniel 6 is going to be the norm. It's going to happen. The stories of the early church are going to be restored in a way like never seen before. Now, we're not going to be here if you've given your life to Jesus. If you've bowed your heart to him and he rules and he reigns in your life, that's not going to happen to us. But that's going to be the ultimate loyalty oath, you know, showing allegiance to the Antichrist, the acceptance of him as he sets himself, you know, up as a god or as God in the temple. And all those who refuse the mark of the beast for the sake of Christ, they're going to be put to death. It's going to happen. So we look at this and say, well, what's Daniel going to do? Now, we've read it. You know the story. If you went to Sunday school, you've seen the flannel graphs, right? Certainly. But let's notice what happens. Look with me at verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. It didn't bother him. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, and was his custom since early days. Nothing changed for Daniel. And you look at this and you think, well, what? Simply heroic, without a doubt. You know, this is the kind of thing that a hero does. Nothing's changed. I've seen John Wayne, the movies, right? What's a hero? A heroism. It's not the absence of fear. It's pressing on to do what's right in the face of fear. Nothing's changed with Daniel. Daniel knew of the ordinance. He knew what the consequences of his actions would be. You know, but what does he do? He presses ahead. He does it anyway. And it seems that he did so in a way that he knew would communicate to those who, you know, were against him that their conspiracies were not going to knock him off his stride. It's not going to change anything he does. It's not going to hinder his devotion to God. So he goes home to a place where he's accustomed to praying. And he opens the windows so that they could hear him. I think this is intentional. It's not an in-your-face, but it's like, this is what I do. This is who I am. I'm not going to change. So he kneels down, and at three times a day, the same thing that he was accustomed to. And what does he do? He prays just like he always had since he was a youth. You see, I think that's the key. Nothing changed for Daniel. He kept going on as he always had. And so you say, well, why? Why and how? You know, because, you know, what he did, it was all in obedience to God. To his Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, if you're taking notes, verses 36 through 39, you know, we see where Solomon spoke these words to God in prayer. He said, When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with their heart, with all their heart, and with all their soul, in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. It might be a good one to go home and read again. So Daniel knew that, you know, why he and his fellow Jews there were in Babylon, that, you know, they had rebelled against God. That's why they were there. The Jews had rebelled against God and were suffering his judgment. And it was his just judgment. So Daniel did, I think, what Solomon said in hopes of the nation being restored. And so this is why he opens the window toward Jerusalem. You know, it's what Solomon had proposed there in 2 Chronicles. As for praying three times a day, Why does he do this? If you notice in Psalm 55, verses 16 through 18, we're told there, "As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me. For there are many who strive with me." So that's the same thing that he'd always done. It's the same thing we see in Scripture. Daniel spoke of praying three times a day for God's salvation, or David did. And so Daniel, what he's doing is simply following, the good example that David gave him. And that's what he's doing. He's obeying God's word, in other words. If you just take and make careful note of that, none of this was out of the ordinary. Isn't that wonderful? Daniel had always prayed like this. He was being consistent, in other words. He was just careful now not to change his godly habits, simply because they've been, banned. I'm not going to change, no matter what they do. What can man do to me? Was his thought. And you look around, and I think a lot of people today would have, they'd have counseled Daniel to maintain his prayer life, but to be more discreet about it. Don't rock the boat. After all, there was nothing specific in the Bible that demanded he give his enemies a reason to find this accusation against him. Wouldn't it have been wiser for him to lay low for a month or two? Or at least, hey, Daniel, just pray quietly. In Daniel's mind, I think there is no alternative. Remember, Daniel he's an incredibly wise man. Albeit he's 80 years old, he's still sharp. And he knew what these guys were after. What are they after? His death. They wanted to kill him, and he knew it. And he wasn't going to let that deter him. If he had lain low for a month or had done anything differently than what his normal habit of prayer would be, he knew that in these guys' minds it would have looked like a response of fear, or something. And so Daniel was not about to let these guys intimidate him, not about to let them move him to back down in his fervency or his devotion to the Lord. He wasn't about to do that. And so he did what he'd always done. He goes home, opens his windows, gets on his knees towards Jerusalem, and he prays three times a day. Apparently, he prays out loud, praying to Yahweh, praying to his God. See, I think for Daniel, it was an issue of integrity. Not pride, but integrity. To refrain from prayer or to in any way give these false men cause to question his devotion to Yahweh would have been, in his eye, I think, a breakdown in some way of his character. That'd be a breakdown of his character. And I think, character was something that Daniel had proven over all of these years, time and again, since the days of his youth, and something that he was not willing to compromise on, his character. All the way back chapter 1, this royal diet. He said, no, it's not for me. I'm not going to let those things. Let's change that. Or the dream interpretation in chapter 2. He wasn't going to let, wasn't an opportunity to grandstand in his powers. His friends, as a matter of fact, example of the challenge during the fiery furnace of chapter 3 that we studied, and his refusal to soft sell the hard message of God to Belshazzar, chapter 5. He stood for character. All of this commended Daniel as a man of principle. Like I said, in character, whose integrity was not to be broken. He says, it's not about to happen. I am who I am before God. Charles Spurgeon said, "A good character is the best tombstone. Those who loved you and were helped by you will remember you when forget-me-nots are withered. Carve your name on hearts and not on marble." Story, in 1789, an uncertain George Washington. You remember him. He was urged to seek the presidency, this new nation that was being formed. Governor Morris of Pennsylvania, the delegate to the Constitutional Convention, came and he wrote to George Washington. He said, "No constitution is the same on paper and in life. The exercise of authority depends upon personal character. Your cool, steady temper is indispensably necessary to give a firm and manly tone to the new government." And I think Morris was right. And this is something, like I said, largely lost in the teaching of American history today. They're trying to change that, aren't they? Rewrite history. And the reason the American experiment worked was not simply because of, you know, brilliant and godly men derived or desired a clever constitution. I don't think that was their point. But because it was those same men that were willing to lay their lives down at great peril to ensure that it would be carried out. Matter of fact, in the Federalist Papers, the founders remarked again and again that the American system would only work when people of sterling character and integrity governed. He said it's the only way it's going to work. That our system of democratic republic would only work if people were moral and self-governed. We the people. So you look at this, and you know, for us this morning, character is everything. Everything. It's the backbone of our whole system. Sad, I think, that this lesson is lost on our modern society. Ancient China. The people desired security from the barbaric hordes to the north and the west. And so what do? They built the Great Wall of China. And it was so high that they knew no one could climb over it. You know, I've seen the pictures. It's huge. And it was so thick that nothing could break through it. And so what do? They came and they settled back. Maybe they, whole communities, whole cities were built there on the other side of the wall, this great China wall. And so they settled back to enjoy their security. And during the first 100 years of the wall's existence, China was invaded 3 times. And not once did the barbarians break the wall or climb over the top. Each time what happened, they bribed the gatekeepers and then marched right through the gates. The Chinese were so busy, I think, relying upon the walls of stone that they forgot to teach integrity to their children. Like I said, honor is lost today. So many. So, you know, here we are now in 21st century America. We have a vast, powerful military. We just saw what happened in Afghanistan because of the lack of integrity. We have a nuclear wall that acts as a deterrent. What? To keep peace through strength. But now I think it seems every month it reveals some new traitor who sells secrets of our national defense to someone. One person wrote a definition of integrity. I really like this. His name is Ted Engstrom. He said, "Integrity is doing what you said you would do. It means you keep your promises. When you promise to be faithful to your mate, integrity means you stay with that person no matter what, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. If you promise the Lord that you will give him the glory in all things, integrity means you keep on doing that, whether you're reduced to nothing or exalted to the highest pinnacle on earth. If you promised a friend that you would return a call, integrity means you return it. If you promised your child that you would spend Saturday together, integrity means you keep that appointment. A promise is a holy thing, whether made to God or to a child." I love that. So Daniel, you know, we know he made a promise to God to do what? To serve him all his days. And so I think integrity meant keeping that promise, even when keeping that promise imperiled his life. And of course, you know, his enemies, they're ecstatic. They love this. They were counting on this. They were counting on Daniel's integrity to do the right thing. And now, you know, they have the ammunition they need to shoot him down. They're at this place now. They could hear him. They heard the prayer. And apparently, like I said, his habits of prayer are well known. They knew where he would be, at what time he would be there, and what he would be doing when he got there. Praying to God. And so they're going to use that against him. They knew where he stood. Do people know where we stand? Notice verse 11. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, well, this thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. The one thing I want, why do these men continue to point out Daniel's heritage as a Jew? You look, man, come on, give me a good grief. Why do they do that? Instead, you know, you look at this. Daniel has served faithfully in the court of Babylon for 30 years. What difference does this make? They point out his nationality. You know, this is, I think, nothing less than blatant and unreasonable anti-Semitism. It's like, why? I think they seek to inflame Darius's hatred of Daniel by mentioning his ethnic origins. And I don't think Darius really gives a rip. Well, we'll see this. You know, because you look at this and Darius's reaction is far different than what they were expecting. I don't know where you stand on that issue. I know where I stand, and I'm sorry. I am intolerant of racial bias. I just am, and I hope you are as well. But we live in a world that people just want to keep pushing that, don't they? Got to identify with something, so let's identify against each other, and let's divide each other. And I say, no, that's not what God desires. Like I said, I know where I stand. And if you notice verse 14, and the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So you look at this and you see what Darius is doing. He's counseling with the lawyers and the experts in the law to find a loophole through which he could rescue Daniel. But he's reminded there's none. You can't do it, king. I think Darius realizes, in a flash that he's been duped by these guys. And I think he's angry. So I think this is nothing other than an incredibly vicious political attack, on a good man. And he realizes this. And so I think Darius, he's heartsick at Daniel's fate and furious at these guys. Just angry for playing him to be the fool. Rightfully so. And so finally they come to him and they demand that he carries out this statute. You said it, it's law, you can't change this, you've got to do this. And he's probably seething by now. Rightfully so, like I said. So they tell him, you must throw Daniel into this lion's den. You must destroy him, Darius, because you said this. Now you look at this and there is no ancient Middle East account of lion's dens. There just isn't. But there are some more recent dens that we have found, or not we, but archaeologists have found in Morocco, which may give maybe a pattern of how they were laid out. And they consist of a large open-air pit with a partition or a wall there in the middle of the of this pit. And the keepers would entice the lions, you know, from one chamber with food. You know, these doors could be opened from the top, so they entice the lions with the food that, you know, and then they'd come in, they'd close the door behind them when they entered into this thing. Move them from one, you know, think of a zoo. If you've been to the Tulsa Zoo, if you haven't, it's a wonderful place. But that kind of thing, if you see the doors that open, the lions can come out, you know, they can play with the kids, and then they can go back in. I hope you don't put your kids in the lion's den. Come on. It's a scene if you're paying attention. And so the top of this pit is surrounded by a wall some 5 feet high. People can look down into this thing and they can see the lions. And like I said, think of a modern zoo. And lions were kept by rulers of the day. It spoke of power. It was a way to show their majesty and their splendor, that kind of thing. And they occasionally served as a form of execution. Like I said, occasionally. They were considered especially heinous. And so this is what's happening here. And so notice verse 16. So the king gave the command. They brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. So the opening of this pit was apparently small enough that they could cover it with some kind of capstone. And so as Daniel was lowered into this vacant site of the den, Darius looked on and he encouraged him with the words of comfort that Yahweh would protect him. It was encouraging. You know, actually, the wording suggests that Darius is actually praying for Daniel's deliverance. He says, "May your God deliver you," he tells him. And if you note, you know, Daniel's devotion to Yahweh, well known by Darius. He knew that Darius was a godly man, a man of character. And so there he is, 80-some years old, sitting in this dark room, you know, cut from stone around him. So they're sitting there. The keeper opens the door. Now think about this. He's sitting there. Door opens. It's dark. Capstone lowered over the opening. And while Darius sets a seal on the stone to ensure it isn't moved, Daniel probably hunkers down. The purring sound of these hungry kittens, cats, huge animals. You ever seen a lion? They're huge. But he hears the purring sound of these hungry cats in the other room, so it reaches his ear. And there he sits. And then he hears their padding feet as they slink into his side of the chamber. You can't but hear this. He feels their body heat as they come up near to him. They come over. They give him a good sniff. You could only imagine. Have you ever heard the sniff of a lion? Their long whiskers start brushing against his face, and their moist, hot breath on the back of his neck or the side of his face. Can you imagine? There may be a moment of tense anxiety. I don't know, as he waits to see if they're going to, treat him like a sausage profit burger. Don't know. There they are. But the next sensation is probably delight. A tongue licks his cheek. Lions. Have you ever had a cat lick you? But this is a big cat licking him. I know, I'm not a cat lover. Most likely he reaches out and he places his hand there in the thick, rich fur. He begins to rub the throat of the lion. Starts stroking his neck. You can just hear the loud purring of the lion next to him as he lays his big paw up on his lap, or his big head there on his lap. And, Daniel just starts petting him and, caressing him. And the lion kind of starts snoozing off. And then Daniel says, "I think I'll snooze off too." Lays his head down on his mane of this lion. They both fall asleep, or they all, there they are, safe in God's protecting embrace. That's what's happening. Now you compare this to the king, Daniel's behavior, Daniel's reaction, now to Darius's. Look at verse 18. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" See, I think Darius knew that it was entirely in the realm of possibility that Daniel's God could have delivered him. I think he knew this. He probably believed this in some way. In fact, yeah, I think it was his hope and prospect of this deliverance, you know, Daniel's deliverance, that had kept him awake all night. He's saying, yeah, I think this could happen. So he prayed. He prayed to a God that he didn't even know. He prayed to, although, you know, Daniel's God, but he prays nonetheless. I think Darius apparently cared for Daniel, or, you know, at least he would have forgotten all about this, you know, this execution of just one more inconsequential servant. It didn't matter. And he would have slept. But I think he cared. I think this whole thing has Darius worked up and extremely agitated. I think he's deeply concerned for Daniel and extremely angry about being duped. That bothered him. Kept him awake. So what does he do? First light, he goes running to the lion's den, pokes his head, hey, Daniel, has God delivered you? What's become of his trusted counselor? Notice verse 21. Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever." Probably good words to hear. "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. Notice verse 24. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Them, their children, their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Wow. Guess who's coming for dinner? See, I think Darius knew, you know, that he had been made nothing more than a pawn. He had been duped, you know, for the political, just for the political aims of these governors and satraps. And so he has them brought, their families, their kids, them, and they throw them into this den of lions. And he commanded that their families also be executed with them. And you thought, wow, that is so unjust. Maybe it just reveals how, you know, how angry he was, his fury against him. Perhaps. Perhaps it was part of that culture, if you will, where they would throw the families in because, you know, they would, if they just threw the fathers in, these children or wives, mostly the children, would come up and be bitter against the king, and there would be a rebellion. So he said, all of you go. You all go. You know, God not only delivers his people, though, from his enemies, he also delivers their enemies to the judgment they deserve for oppressing his people. If you notice in Psalm 137, you can write this down, read it later, verses 7 through 9, we're told there, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are you, who are to be destroyed?" He writes, "Happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock." Perhaps answer to scripture. But lest anyone think that Daniel had survived because the keepers, which has been a theory, had, overfed the lions the night before. What happens is these conspirators, when they're cast, before they even reach the bottom, they're devoured by these lions. And this was an absolute miracle of God had taken place. Darius knew it, Daniel knew it, and these guys were about to find out. And notice verse 25. Then Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So you have this king, or Darius, in his proclamation. If you look at it, it sounds kind of reminiscent of Nebuchadnezzar's after, if you recall, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered from the fiery furnace. You look at these two pagan kings, they've come to speak of Yahweh as what? The living God who delivers, who endures forever, whose kingdom will not be destroyed, and whose dominion is eternal. They wrote the same things, basically. So I think we look at this, and I see once again, we see the theme of Daniel, you know, just brilliantly revealed. And what is that? God is sovereign. God is sovereign. You know, early kingdoms may change. The Babylonians fall to the Persians. We know that. But God, you know, is still, you know, on his heavenly throne. And he overrules all of the affairs here on earth. You look around and you think, man, things are falling apart. Do you think this is taking God? Oh, no. It don't take. Nothing slips by God. Nothing. Even to the point that he shuts the lion's mouths and he changes their normal instincts from a carnivore to a pillow? Nothing. And I think what happened there in the lion's den was just, you know, the prophet. You look back, the prophet Isaiah tells us that in the millennium, when nature is delivered from the curse and harmony is restored to creation, in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nourishing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So I think what's happening here, you know, there in the lion's den that night, was that God performed perhaps a little case of time travel, you know, for Daniel, you know, his lion friends, and they put them, you know, there in the age of Christ's reign. Bear with me here just for a second. You see, Daniel's faith in God resulted in the manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth at that moment. And suddenly, what? Peace, harmony there in nature took place. And I think that's what God wants you and I to do today. Just to live by faith. Live by faith in him and in him alone. No matter what the world throws at us, because the seasons change, no matter how it opposes us or conjures up or rather conspires to strip us of our faith and our confidence in God, he says no. Instead, may God give us the grace, give us the courage to be like Daniel, to stand like Daniel, people of integrity. People of character, doing what? Keeping our promise to love him, to serve him, no matter the cost. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. May we be people of character, not characters. People of integrity. May people look at us and see, Lord, our devotion to God is real. And may we serve you, Lord, with all of our life. all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul. That our lives might be marked, Lord, by your glory and your glory alone, and that people would see that difference in us. We live in a world, God, we know where people are dying. People are choosing, as always, to just come against you. And help us, Lord, instead to take a stand for you and be known for that. So that others might come to the true knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, again, that we can serve in any capacity. May we be found faithful to do so. So we love you, Lord. We love you. If we haven't said that this morning, we just want to say we love you. And we give this day to you. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.